Hey, what's going on, guys? It's Michael from The Honest Youth Pastor back again with another sermon review. Today, we are going to be looking at a sermon preached by Marcus Rogers. Apparently, he preached this at Revival Culture Church. It was uploaded February 15th. If you want to watch the whole sermon without my commentary, link, as always, will be in the description down below. Now, before we get started, let's cover what a sermon review is, because you may be new here going, what is a sermon review? This sounds weird. Well, we have a whole playlist of them, so if you find this to be intriguing or interesting, you can go back and watch previous sermon reviews. But what we do each week, we pick out a sermon from somebody, hopefully it's the most recent sermon they've done, from a list that you guys submit, either through the comment section or over on Instagram or via email, all the ways that you can submit them. And then I put them in a list, and then we kind of go through the list and we look at the most recent sermon. Now, you may say, well, what's the criteria? Well, it's funny you should ask that question, because we have three things that we specifically look for. One, is the scripture read? Two, is it contextually exegeted? Do we have a context, a culture, the meaning for the original audience? Like, do we have a sense of what it, the type of literature often, like, what was the type of literature? Who was it written to? What would they have heard? How would they have understood it then? And then, is it applied well to the modern day believer? And the third thing, is Jesus mentioned? Now, I know that's like, you're like, well, that's a low bar. Well, yeah, I agree. And sometimes we don't even get there. So what we're doing, though, is looking at the sermons as an example. So just so you know, yes, this is a Marcus Rogers sermon review. We're using him as an example and this sermon as an example to see, hey, what are the good things? What are the bad things? What can we learn here about sermon development and sermon prep and what we should look for in a sermon? Because why? Well, because this, you have access to all kinds of sermons. You have thousands, millions of sermons at your fingertips that you can watch whenever you want. And what we want to say is, well, whether we're sitting in the church listening to the pastor or watching it online, we should use as Christians a pretty good deal of discernment in figuring out, are the people that are preaching the sermons not only qualified, but are they doing those three things? Are they reading the scriptures? Are they properly teaching them? And are they mentioning Jesus at some point when they do that? And then that's what we look for. Now, there's some other things we might mention, but that's what we're doing. We're looking at this sermon, using it as an example for educational purposes in order to learn how to better discern, maybe put some tools in our tool belt in our discernment in how to listen to sermons. So just so you know, the sound for Marcus will be a little off. Like, it won't be his voice, because I want to make sure everybody knows this is for educational purposes. This is not the original sermon. This is a critique for teaching purposes. Have I made that clear enough? Cool. All right. So let's get into it. Once again, if you want to watch this whole sermon, it is in the link in the description below. It's called The Sevenfold Blessing by Pastor Marcus Rogers. Once again, preached on February 15th of this year. Let's get into it.
Somebody open up your mouth and give God a shout of praise. Give him the kind of praise you think he's worthy of. Open your mouth and roar. The King of Glory is in the house. Miracles are in the house. Freedom is in the house.
Okay. I'm sorry. Let me explain to you why I'm smiling. Like, for whatever reason, when I saw that, I automatically thought, man, what kind of a reception, like, it would throw everybody off if like somebody like a John MacArthur came out and did that right there. Everybody like, what is happening? Did the dude take a bunch of Adderall? Like they wouldn't even know what to do. Anyway, so he's starting off. We always like to look at the introduction. Now, this isn't quite the introduction, to be clear. Like, I just want to make sure you know that. Like, but it's a revival. We look at all types of different sermons from different people. So this is definitely a different kind of opening than any sermon review we've done before. I've never watched another Marcus Rogers sermon. So to be totally transparent, I try to watch these with you the first time. little behind the scenes secret here. I've already actually recorded a review on this one. I watched it back. I didn't like how I missed a few things, so now I'm re-recording it. So if you were a Patreon, you would have had access to the first one. This is the second watch through, because there's a few things that I was a little overcritical with him on the first time that he actually did do that I said he didn't. So I want to make sure that I'm fair as possible here. So this is his opening. It's clearly a revival. He's getting them pumped. Let's keep going.
Come on, somebody. Wake up. Stir it up. Stir it up. Stir it up. He inhabits your praise. If you love him, somebody say, yeah. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Ah, aren't you happy to be saved? You could be anywhere else, but you're here because the goodness of God. Aren't you happy that you are no longer a Gentile? You remember how you used to act when you was a Gentile? How you used to move? How you used to get down? Isn't this so much better? Isn't this so much better than any?
So I want to, this is his opening, so I want to make sure we do cover it, right? So his opening is basically this, obviously, if we get past the whole kind of concert hype at the beginning, like that sort of feel that he's getting them really hyped up, this does basically act as his opening. Now, he is going to get to his passage here in a minute. But I do want to note, like, what he's doing here is, so methodology is, it varies from church to church and denomination to denomination. Marcus Rogers, from what I can tell, just from this sermon, would fit into the very charismatic, probably Pentecostal camp. I mean, you're not going to see this sort of thing at like a Presbyterian church, okay? Just to give you sort of a comparison. So he's, if you cut past all of the methodology and the hype upness and look at his words, essentially what he's saying is what you would maybe probably hear at a lot of churches, maybe not some more like higher church, like liturgical denominations, but at a church where somebody, a pastor gets up and says, hey, have you had a good week? Hey, isn't the Lord good? Anybody have any testimonies, right? I mean, that's essentially kind of the feel. This is what he's doing here, is kind of reminding them of how good God is. So I want to make sure we do make that difference, because I think sometimes, and I've mentioned this in other sermon reviews, we see the stage, we see what the person's wearing, we kind of see the different methodology, and we automatically shut down, right? Now, there are things that are worth saying that's not the right way to do things, again, like, right? So as far as the we'll get into that when we look at the scripture here and the interpretation of scripture. And there are sort of some dictates on how we should worship God, right? Which some denominations would hold very strictly to, and they would disagree with what's going on here. But all of that to say is you kind of have to be cognizant of that in your head, because there's going to be people, for example, that are in this congregation here, that if they were to go to a more higher church, liturgical church, they'd be like, the Spirit's not here. Well, slow your roll. You're judging on methodology, not what's actually being said and how it's being presented. So just, we really, I think, have to be aware of that, because that is a very much a preference methodology thing, and we're not listening to what's being said. We see everything, and then we're making judgment calls on that. And sometimes that's a fair judgment call. Other times it's not, but just be aware of that.
Any track than any club, isn't it so much better? Then lift your voice and shout! I'm gonna give you guys a little word, if that's all right. Apostle put me on the spot, but the Bible say you always gotta be ready.
Now, one note on that. So he's about to read his scripture, but I do want to make note that he did say the apostle, the person over this church, the pastor, elder, put him on the spot, which I don't know what that means. It seems to be what that means is that he didn't have a sermon prepared, and he said, "Hey, Marcus, can you give a sermon?" And Marcus said, "I have one in my back pocket. I'll give that one." So there is a little bit of grace, a little bit of where you say, well, maybe he wasn't super prepared for this. And therefore you have to kind of take that into account, right? I mean, if somebody came up to me 5 minutes or even a day before they needed me to preach and said, "Hey, are you good?" I'm like, well, I can manage. It's not going to be as good as it should be. But so we just need to keep that into account here as well, just for grace and mercy purposes.
I know we got Bible scholars in here, so I'm gonna skim through this a little bit. Ephesians 2. It talks about how we were Gentiles. It says, "He hath quickened when you were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the flow of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh." We're going to skim down. "And hath raised us up together."
Okay. Now, take note of that. Okay. Anytime a pastor jumps over verses, red flag, 100%. Now, this is why. So he's reading, we'll start at verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." So see, he stopped. He didn't even go to verse 3. "So following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and then among who once..." Well, actually, he got halfway through 3. "Among who we all once lived in the passions of our flesh..." And then he stops and he skips down to verse 6, but he misses, "carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, we were by nature children of wrath." He's skipping totally over the wrath part. "Like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, he doesn't cover any of that. He skips down. He basically gets halfway through verse 3, then skips all the way down to verse 6.
"He's raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, he has raised us up, and we are seated in heavenly places."
So note that. He has raised us up and seated us in heavenly places. Now, on the first watch through, I wouldn't have known to look for that, which is kind of the disadvantage of just watching it through the first time. But this is going to be a main point of his, this seated in heavenly places. He's going to ride that through on a couple of these other scriptures that he's going to use here. But take note that it seems, I don't know, but it seems as if he skipped halfway through verse 3, through 4, skipped 5, and went to 6 so that he can make a point with verse 6 about being raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And he didn't have to deal with the fact that we were carried along by our desires and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Skips all of that, so that he can get to verse 6 and make like this his main point. I only point that out because I've seen this happen a lot lately in some of these sermon reviews I do. The pastor will leave out either a verse or a couple verses, and you have to understand within the flow of thought, just basic reading comprehension of the letter, that changes the whole tone and point of the letter, or of at least the section that we're reading. Like, that is an enormous red flag when you skip verses like that and leave out huge chunks of what was purposefully put in to the flow of thought. So that being said, keep a hold of his whole point here, seated in heavenly places, because he's going to ride that one out.
It says, "This is the gift of God." We skim down a little bit more. I just want to lay a foundation. It says that at this time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the...
So again, he skipped. He skipped from verse. Basically, he abbreviates verse 8, skips 9, 10, and 11, and ends up in 12. So we've skipped all about God's wrath. And then we've also skipped, notice this. So he read some of verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then that's all he kind of summarizes. And then he says, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so you can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made by fleshly hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise. This is where he picks up. So he skips over the wrath of God. We were in the path of the wrath of God, but God has saved us. And he also skips over the, you can't boast about your salvation because Jesus is the one that did it for you. He skips over all of that. And the question that you have to ask is, like, why do you skip that? Unless, and I'm again, this is just a guess, okay? Unless you are purposefully only reading certain parts in order to pull those out and make those the important part that you're going to then base your entire sermon on, even though they're now out of context, simply by leaving out huge chunks of very important flow of thought, like what he was trying to say connected to other things he was saying. I'm just saying, like, big red flag, just, whoo, I mean, like, not a little one, like, to mark where an electric line is, like, buried, but, like, a huge one, like, at the band, what are those people called? Like, they have the huge flags at the band competitions, that, a huge red flag.
The covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were far off. You was a stranger. You didn't know about the blessings of God. You didn't know about the goodness of God. And so that's why you went to the club. That's why you smoked the joint. Matter of fact, you know, people, they're trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. You've heard that before. That's why they do the things that they do, trying to find only what God can feel. And you were a stranger, and he brought you into his family, and he made you a son, and he made you a daughter. That alone right there is enough reason to worship him.
So just to note, this is just something that I don't think have normally noticed, if not for the fact that he skipped those really big chunks of scripture, is that the assumption is here that these people are Christians, that they've heard the gospel, they've repented of their sins, they're chasing after Jesus. And that may be true, right? I mean, in a local body of believers, that is kind of the assumption, that you're here, you're part of the body, you understand salvation, you understand Jesus's life, death, resurrection, ascension, everything that means, his coming again, right? You get that. So what he's saying here isn't necessarily problematic, except that, like, that wasn't the gospel. It wasn't that you were just adopted in just defaultly by, because you're human. Like, we left out, just like we left out in the scripture here, that it was Jesus that did that. And that may not be what he's doing. I'm just saying, based on what we've seen so far, it's a little concerning.
It says we have one spirit. Look at somebody and say, one spirit. Now, you know, because you are no longer an alien, and you are in the kingdom, you got rights. There's benefits to being in the kingdom. Look at this in Acts 22. They bound Paul with thongs, and the centurion stood by. They were beating Paul up. Paul was sitting there chained down, and they were going to work on him. And Paul looked back, and he said, is it lawful for you to beat a citizen? And they said, oh, hold up. We just thought you was a Jew. I just thought you was old drunk, old fornicator. I didn't know who you was. But Paul said, hold up. I got paperwork. I'm a citizen. You can't just beat me. You can't just do whatever you want to do. If you know you're a child of God, flash your paperwork at the devil and say, hold up. You don't have a lawful right to beat me. Get out my house. Get out my mind. Get out my marriage. Get out my family, because I'm a child of the King. I have the legal right to be blessed. I have the legal right to be free.
Okay, hold on real quick. So the verse he skips to and does not tell us where to go is actually Acts chapter 22. It's verse starting roughly at 25. I mean, because it's sort of the thing that he mentions is in verse 25 a little further down. But I'll just pick it up here. It says, but when they had stretched him out for the whipping, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. And the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum, Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, again, there's a lot of context here. Culturally, the idea is that Marcus is right in the sense that when he kind of introduces the story, that Paul has been arrested, Paul's about to be beaten. Paul then says, I'm a Roman citizen, which again, culturally, contextually, Paul is not allowed to be beaten without a trial because he is a Roman citizen, and therefore he has certain rights and that he can sort of put out and say, you know, I want my trial first before you do this. Not everyone had that right. You had to be a Roman citizen to have that right, and Paul does. Now, what I want us to see, though, is that in this instance, we only bring Acts 22 into this so as to make a point that's not there within Ephesians 2. So Marcus reads the scripture that we were talking about in Ephesians 2. He gets to let me get back to it real quick. I'm sorry. So he gets to the point where it talks about you are no longer aliens. So verse 12, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, though he doesn't go all the way to the end there. He then takes this, you were once separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and then ties it into citizenship of the kingdom, roughly, is kind of what he does here. And then to build on top of that, he pulls some obscure text from Acts 22 in which Paul claims his citizenship as a Roman citizen so that he can invoke his rights as a Roman citizen. And Marcus pulls that into Ephesians 2 and makes it about this idea that as Christians, we have certain rights as citizens of the kingdom, and therefore we can hold those rights up to Satan when he tries to kind of get in and mess with our circumstances, our marriage, our business, or our job, or whatever. I'm hoping that you see that, like, this is not the proper way to cross-reference scripture. The idea here of a kingdom citizenship is very rough. I mean, you kind of have to bend and twist a lot to get to that point in which you're able to bring that in and say, I have certain rights as a kingdom citizen, and then ride that horse out. Because that's not what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2. I mean, read it. Just read all the way through, right? I mean, even the parts that Marcus skips over conveniently. And you'll see, like, you don't get a hint of that. That's not the point that Paul is trying to convey within that scripture. Ultimately, it's about you were separate from God. Christ brings you near through his life, death, resurrection. You had no part of that. He can point to you as an example of his grace because you were brought in when you were actually, you had no right to be brought in. And it's this amazing passage of grace and mercy that God would even do that for those outside of the covenant of Israel. But he does do that. So it's this weird way to bring in this obscure text in Acts 22 into what we're doing right now. Now, he's going to go through some of the rights that Christians have as citizens. And we'll let him ride this out for a minute because I just want you to see kind of how I want to sit back and just kind of let you see how he pulls these things together and kind of mashes them up.
I have a legal right to worship. I have a legal right to get crazy. I've got a legal right to open up my mouth and praise the King of Kings. I have a legal right to access blessings and favor. I have a legal right to tell the devil to get out. I have a legal. Adam was in the garden. He had dominion. He had a legal right when that snake got to talking.
Okay, now I'm going to let him keep going. Okay, I just want to, anytime we're listening to a sermon, and we're going from one text, so we were in Ephesians, and then we go to another text, which is Acts 22. And now we're going to the garden, so we're anywhere in 1, 2, 3, like that 4, that area. So he's obviously talking about that. Now, one thing, I'm going to push play and let him go through this, but one thing I want you to notice, we've had a lot of panning shots of the crowd here. In not one of these shots have I seen anybody have a Bible open, trying to even attempting to follow along with what Marcus is saying. Now, to be fair, it would be incredibly difficult to do so because he's not making it easy to do that. And that's where I want to go back to the beginning. Skipping over those verses, no one would have even known that he did that because they don't have a Bible open. They're assuming, other than the, we're going to skip ahead a little, who knows how far that is, they're assuming that he's being honest with the text. No one's here to double check anything he's saying. They're working solely on their memory of Scripture, which some of them may have great memories of Scripture. I don't know. But I'm saying that you're playing with fire there, just assuming that he's saying the right thing. Let's keep going.
He had a legal right. The Bible says all things, the beast, are under our feet. But Adam sat there and he let the devil talk to his girl. So then God shows up. He says, Adam, where art thou? Not because he didn't know, but because Adam was looking unfamiliar. Adam was being a punk. So the reason Adam was looking unfamiliar, he says, Adam, I didn't create you to be a punk. I didn't create you to not have a backbone. I didn't create you to not have authority. I didn't create you to not move in power. I didn't create you not to worship. I didn't create you to be depressed. I didn't create you to be destroyed. I didn't create you for the devil to have his foot on your neck. It's supposed to be the other way around. Somebody put your foot on the devil's neck right now.
Okay. I'm not going to tell you if what he just said was right or not. I think you know. And if you don't know, go read the account. I would encourage you to start. I mean, you can start at Genesis chapter 1, but you're probably, I mean, Genesis chapter 3 is going to get you in the right vicinity of kind of what he's talking about. And just read all the way through and see if that is what happened. There is one thing. It's one thing to sort of speculate. It's another thing to literally add things into it. For example, there are different Jewish commentators that made commentaries on the Torah in different ways. And one of the ways the Jewish commentators did commentate on the Torah were to kind of put up sort of what I would consider like fan fiction, right? So they had the Torah, they knew what the Torah said, And then they did like, that's canon, right? And then they made up sort of some stories alongside of it, the fan fiction. And that was never the fan fiction, right? The side stories were never thought of as scripture. They were just like thought of as kind of helpful. But what happened within some Jewish traditions was that was seen as like, oh, like pretty important. Like these were true stories. And what we see, especially in the New Testament, I forget where my mind's blanking, but when Paul says, don't put a lot of weight in myths and genealogies and that sort of thing. Some modern day commentators would say that when he's saying don't put a lot of weight and argue about genealogies and myths, he's talking about those side commentaries that some people are putting a lot of weight in. That's kind of what Marcus is doing here. He's adding to a conversation that we don't have, right? Now, is he speaking to a base truth of kind of what the reality of the fall of sin? That's a stretch, but if you're going to be really gracious, you could say that. But that's not what we see in the text. The most problematic part is him saying, Adam, put your foot on the neck of the serpent, and let's listen to what happens next.
But he's so good. He's so good. Isn't he good? So if you know anything about Genesis, the snake had legs. So God curses the snake, and what does he do? He takes the legs from underneath Satan. He says, Adam. He said, look. He said, you should have put your foot on his neck, but you didn't. But because I'm a God of grace and mercy, I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm taking away the snake's legs, and I'll put him in a little bit low. Ain't no excuses no more, Adam, for you not to have your foot on the devil's neck. When Jesus said it was finished, ain't no excuses for you not to walk blessed, for you not to walk in victory, for you not to walk in power. Do I got a witness in this place?
Now, I do want to point out something here that is good, that is in, that's kind of buried in the rest of this mess. So he does speak of the Proto-Evangelion, which is the first gospel, which is this hint when he speaks to Adam and Eve, and he says, I'll just read it because I don't want to be the one that adds to scripture here. So we'll go to Genesis chapter 3, where God is handing out the judgments. Now it's verse 14, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the Proto-Evangelion, that last part. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This idea that, again, it's just like this sort of shadowy echo of this, what happens on the cross where Jesus defeats sin and death. But Marcus mentions that like really quickly when he says that when Jesus at the cross, Jesus put his foot on Satan's neck, he's referencing, I believe he's referencing the Proto-Evangelion. This Jesus is defeating Satan. So when he says there's no reason not to walk in victory as a believer, I'm assuming he's directing it at believers. There's this kernel of truth here in all of this other stuff. Because he's right. Like the cross, at the cross, Jesus defeated sin and death. So as believers, we have the ability now that we've been justified and we're being sanctified to have this overcoming of sin, this sanctification process where we become more and more like Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But like it's mixed in with all of this other stuff. And he almost puts us equal to Jesus in the sense that he says, Jesus stomped on Satan's neck. You can stomp on Satan's neck too. Now, the reason he can say that, one of the reasons he can say that, without anyone questioning him, though I doubt they would. I mean, they're very into what he's saying here. That's a whole different level of kind of no discernment at all happening. But one of the reasons he can get away with saying this is because he skipped over the verse in Ephesians that said Jesus did this, and it, because of that, you can't boast. Like, you were given this gift of salvation, not of your own works, so that you can't boast. So this idea that I can put my foot on Satan, like, that there's some sort of, like, I can boast in this, or I have some sort of part in this, he can get away with saying, put your foot on Satan's neck, partly because he skipped over those other verses. Let's keep going.
There we go. So, you're not a Gentile no more. You're in the faith. You're in the family. It's a pretty good family to be in. It says we are heirs to the promise of Abraham. So the way I like to look at it, knowing all them, this is my great, 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 great grandfather. And look, it's in the family to win. All throughout the Bible, we win. We might go through the wilderness with Pharaoh. We win. You might throw me in the lion's den, but hold up, King. We win. Hey. Let me tell you about my cousins, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, hey, we ain't gonna bow down. You can throw us in the fire. They went in the fire, and they came out smelling like heaven. It's in the family. That's how we roll. That's how. Look at somebody and tell them, that's how we roll. That's how we roll. Watch this.
Now, real quick, because he's going to go into something else. I do want to point that out. So he pulls stories from the Old Testament and says, like, we can look to them and the victory they had and said, hey, as believers, these are the things God has done in the past. Now, I do want to point out, because I think this is very key. There is a fine line between looking at Old Testament stories and reading ourselves into them versus looking at Old Testament stories and taking hope from them. Now, all of the fault that we've seen up to this point, at least, some of the bigger red flags, one of the things we have to acknowledge is that he technically uses that correctly in regards to saying, hey, do you remember those stories? This is how good God is. And this is what he's done before. This is how believers can have hope in who God is, because we look back at these stories and say, he's done it before. Look how good he is. Now, again, there is a fine line there between saying, look how good he is, and then reading ourselves as and going, he's definitely going to do this for us. Like I said, it's very, very, you can trip over that line really easily. I don't think he did that there. But classically, throughout history, believers have done exactly what he did. Look back at the stories of God's faithfulness and take hope in them. So to give credit where credit is due, that was a pretty accurate way in order to bring those in.
Blessed be the God, 1 Peter, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! I feel the Holy Spirit in this place. No party like a Holy Ghost party. Woo, Jesus. I want to honor the apostle. Y'all got an anointed man of God. Let me tell you something. I can feel it all up here. I can feel it all up here. Y'all don't got one of them, oh, gummy bear, no backbone having preachers. Y'all got a man of God. Y'all got a woman of God. Let's give God praise. Says begun as a.
Okay, so he's going to read 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 3 in a minute. But I do want to cover that because I think that there's so much crammed into this very beginning of this sermon that there's so much to talk about. So what he just did there, I think, is something we need to take account of a lot of different churches. It's very easy, especially now, again, I don't know anything about Revival Culture Church. No clue about them. First time I've heard of them. But I do know of churches like this. And some of the key kind of red flags are nobody's got a Bible open. Everybody looks to one person as kind of the visionary leader, and whatever he says goes. And what we're seeing here is that type of thing where there's this, like, Marcus gets up and gives this man all of this praise. Now, to be fair, you should give honor to your pastor if he is a qualified pastor that that preaches the word of God correctly and fulfills the qualifications of an elder pastor. I don't know if this pastor does or not. I'm not saying anything about him. I'm saying look for these sorts of things where we're praising this man, whereas hopefully this pastor would say, don't give the praise to me, give the praise to God. Like, you, this is not about me. This is about Jesus. I don't care how much you like me. This is about him. Any talent I have, he gave me. So this is what we're looking for, right? Not, you want to give honor. And again, I know different cultures, different contexts do this a bit differently, and it's going to look different. But what we have to be really aware of is, are we putting too much weight on an individual and not enough weight where we see it kind of put in scripture, right? Where we're a body of believers. This just happens to be this person's gift set within that body. Just a note to think about. Let's keep going.
To get into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. You went from being dead to having an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Revelations 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Now remember, it said it's reserved in heaven for you. It's already there. And remember, we read that you are seated in heavenly places, okay? And the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talk.
So real quick, I just want to note that. You see what he did? So he took 1 Peter chapter 1. And by the way, just as a side note, last week's sermon review, that sermon review covers 1 Peter chapter 1, pretty much the whole thing. Excellent sermon. Go watch that sermon without my review. The link's in the description, though. Go watch that sermon. But so he uses Peter's words in 1 Peter, starting at chapter 3, of this this account that's very similar, granted, to Ephesians 2 as far as death to life. But he doesn't talk about that. He pulls out the fact that in verse 4, you have been to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. Then he just cuts it off and then goes to Revelations 4, because where are you seated according to Ephesians 2? Where is your treasure according to 1 Peter? Well, it's in heaven, and then he takes us to Revelation chapter 4. Now, what I want to note here really quick, because this review is about over, we got about 15 minutes left in it, so we're going to see where he goes in Revelations. Revelation, not Revelations. We're going to see where he goes, but I want you to notice what he's done here. There's a right way and a wrong way to do cross-reference within Scripture. The correct way would be to say, here's my main point, for example, from Ephesians 2. If I want to demonstrate that what is said here in Ephesians 2 is echoed throughout the Word of God, I'm going to then go to passages that say this elsewhere. So if it's Ephesians 2 and that's Paul, I'm going to see if, does James talk of this? Does Jude talk of this? Do we see this in the Gospels, for example? Does Peter speak of this? Which he does go to 1 Peter, to his credit. But what are the themes that are happening here? And then pulling them back together to say, hey, look, Scripture talks about this throughout, about how we've been saved from death to life, how it was Jesus and not us, how we've been taken from perishable things to imperishable things. Like, this amazing gift of the gospel, that we're transformed not by our doing, but by his doing. That's not what we've done, though. We started in Ephesians chapter 2, skipped huge important chunks, went to Acts chapter 22, pulled something totally out of context about Paul declaring his citizenship and declaring his rights so he wasn't beaten. We've then applied that to us as citizens of heaven, which we really had to kind of twist out of Ephesians 2 to make that odd connection. Then we went to Genesis and talked about the fact that Adam had dominion over everything and he should have crushed the serpent when he had the chance, but he didn't. And that now we can crush the serpent with a little reference to Jesus crushing the head of the serpent because of the cross. And then we went to 1 Peter to talk about, again, our inheritance we have. And now we're in Revelation. We've really had to kind of clobber together all of these verses to get to where we're at right now. Now, again, they're loosely connected, but I think it's more by accident than by purpose. Because his point that he's been trying to get to apparently all the way up to here is to talk about how we're seated in heaven with imperishable gifts and we can crush the head of Satan. I don't know where he's going to go. I mean, I didn't get past this part during the first sermon review because I had to stop a little sooner than normal. We're going to go a little bit farther. So I'm not past this point. I'm not sure what we're looking at. But what I do want to show you is that has he used scripture? He's used a lot. Has he used it correctly? I think I just demonstrated how it has not been used correctly. Has he mentioned Jesus? He has mentioned Jesus a number of times. A lot of those times have been in reference to praise Jesus, thank Jesus. We had one reference to Jesus as far as on the cross, again, in defeat of sin and death. So that correct reference. But let's see kind of what we do now when we're in Revelation chapter 4.
Talking to me, and it said, come up hither, and I will show you things that must be hereafter. But the thing was, you had to come up hither. See, that's why we worship the way that we do, because I'm about to go up hither. Does anybody want to go up hither? Does anybody want to go up higher? He says, if you come up hither, I'll blow your mind. If you come up hither, I'll show you things you can never imagine. But look, he says,
after
I looked, then behold, after I looked, I was never the same. After I tasted, I was never the same. After they brought me down to that church on a Friday evening, something just hit me, something just shifted, something just moved, and I put the bottle down, I put the joint down. I didn't want to fornicate no more. After I looked, do I got a witness in this place? It says, and immediately I was in the spirit. You got to be in the spirit. You can't be in the flesh to see the here thereafter. And it says, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. They talk about, oh, there's many ways to God. No, it says there's one that sat on the throne. God says, I looked to my left, I looked to my right, and there was none beside me. All right, there is, out of all the kings in this world, there is only one king. Out of all the powers in this world, there is only one power. Out of all the rulers in this world, there is one that rules above all, and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that our King, that our King, that our King is Lord.
Two things, and then we'll kind of wrap this up because we're getting close to the end. So it's Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked up and verse 1. After this, I looked up and behold a door standing open to heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like the trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So he didn't include that part, which is interesting. Verse 2. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. And then it goes on, like all of chapter 4 is a description of this throne room of heaven. The other curious part is what he just did. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that our God, or our King, is King over all, or something he said. He did. I'm just curious, and I don't know why he would do this, but I'm just curious why he didn't say, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or did I get that backwards? The point is he left out Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know if that was intentional. It's just I would wonder why you would change that, since that's exactly what it says at, I don't even think it's in Revelation. It's another verse somewhere else. I'm blanking, but like it says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Anyway, that's curious. So we're going to stop there. We're going to stop at minute mark 28 minutes, 51 seconds. So let's review, right? Let's review our three points. One, did he read the Bible? As I've already said, yes, he did. He read Ephesians. He read Acts. He read Genesis. He read 1 Peter. And now he's in Revelation. So we read a lot. Did we look at those and actually teach those correctly? Almost in every instance, no. So big no on that. Did we mention Jesus? We did mention Jesus. One of the reasons I asked the question, do they mention Jesus, is to see, like, in what way? Like, in what way have we referenced Jesus? So we've referenced Jesus at the very beginning. He was like, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. So we're in a thankful manner. We've referenced Jesus as far as on the cross, stomping Satan's head. So there is this sort of lordship. Well, there is this victoriousness sort of portrayed for a second in his sermon. And then all the other places, it was referenced as Jesus, but only in so much as the scripture already said it. So he kind of had to say it. So scripture speaks to Jesus properly. I would say here, though Marcus said Jesus, it wasn't in a very clear, and this is, maybe I'm just reading too much into this last statement, but it wasn't as a Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is Savior type of way. Because you could say Jesus stomped the head of Satan on the cross without implying that Jesus is the Christ, without saying that Jesus is Lord. Like, you could make that connection without saying one of those two things. Because he didn't mention the resurrection that I'm aware of. So anyway, just some things to note there. Again, this isn't about critiquing Marcus per se, as much as it is saying, well, how is this sermon developed? What are the things we should look for? By doing so, we do sort of critique Marcus as a pastor. But what I'm seeing here is that there's a lot of work that needs to be done in regards to proper exegetical work of scripture, proper teaching of scripture, some very ground level theology. My biggest concern is those people don't have Bibles open. That's my biggest concern for them, because they don't know what's being said is accurate or not. There's no way for them to double check or even remember. So that's something we want to do, guys. I would always encourage you, when the pastor references the scripture, you go there. I would say that even if you are even a little inclined to take notes, that you should, so you can double check later. All of those things are going to be helpful to you. Hopefully this video was helpful to you. If it was, and you're not subscribed yet, consider clicking that button and getting updates on future sermon reviews, as well as some podcasts that I do with my friend Rob. If this was helpful to you, make sure you like it, you comment, you share it with the friends and the peoples you know, so that they may be maybe hopefully benefit from it as well. All of that being said, guys, thank you for taking the time to watch or listen to this. I very much appreciate it. I hope that it was incredibly helpful. I'll talk to you next week.